Couple things about the questions. Thank you for submitting them. I tried to put them in order. No offense meant, from clarity to lack of clarity. Not really. Those of you who posed questions or wrote questions that especially were originating from one of his presentations over the weekend, you kind of have priority at the top. If it was a good question but didn't really originate from one of his lectures, they're at the bottom, so we may or may not get to them. Doesn't mean they're not good questions. It means that we rarely have time for all of them. So I will start here. The temptation to distraction and narcissism will most likely grow in the future. Any thoughts concerning how this should influence discipleship? And I'm just going to add my own part to that question. If TV and our iPhones and the media and all of it is such a distraction and can be, interfere with our fear of the Lord, why not do what Jesus said in Matthew 5:30? If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Why not just get rid of it?
I'm almost sold.
That's my question.
Yeah. Well, in terms of what it has to do or how it affects our discipleship, I mean, I think pastors and elders in their pastoral care of the congregation, of their congregations, in the teaching work of the church, are going to have to address this question. And, the church has to have concern of the spiritual well-being of its people. And we don't micromanage people's lives, but we do have to try to encourage people, spur them on to love and godliness. And I think that we're simply going to, we can't be shy about these things. We're just going to have to address them. And you add your question. I mean, I think the reason why we don't go to that kind of a simple answer is because part of the problem with sin is that sin takes every single good gift of God and uses it in bad ways, right? There's no single good gift God has given that sin doesn't do something evil with. Food is a wonderful gift of God, and yet we misuse food. Sex is a good gift of God, but we misuse sex. And those are just two obvious examples. I'm not putting iPhones on the same level as food and sex. But I think we can say that that our modern technology has, I mean, it really does provide many, many good things, many blessings for us. I mean, I just think about, I've been on the road this week, and I think about so many times that, Google Maps has been really, really helpful for me as I've been to places that I'm not familiar with. And, we laugh because, I mean, we all know it's true, right? I mean, our technology is so helpful. So, we don't just throw these things away. And just as with food and sex and many other things, the answer that we pray for sanctification to use good things well, not just to throw out all the good things that we may recognize that we misuse. So I think the church is going to have to think about this. I don't know exactly. I don't have some bullet points as to what this does for Christian discipleship. But just as, say, in this age in which there are a lot of questions about sexual morality that people weren't thinking about 50 years ago, and the church has to think about, how do we address this? How do we train our young people, especially in this culture? I think we're going to have to do that with these questions of distraction. We're going to have to work on that together, I think, as a church.
Okay, thank you. There was a lengthy article. I'm not sure if I mentioned it here. I think it appeared over about a year ago, maybe in the New York Times, maybe in the New Yorker magazine, by Andrew Sullivan. No great friend of biblical Christianity. His lifestyle certainly doesn't comport with biblical teaching. But the gist of the article was that the great enemy that we and that our young people are going to have to deal with and are dealing with, he says the great struggle that we're facing is not so much hedonism, which is what we've been talking about now for so long, but instead distraction. Mm. That's the same word that you used today. Mm. We are so distracted that we can't think carefully about anything. Can't listen to sermons, won't read books. And there might be some things in that article that offend you, but I recommend reading it. I think he hit the point, but it's coming from a different type of source. I'm sure it's still available if you avail yourself of modern technology and find it.
Yeah.
You can gouge it out just after you do that.
And by the time you follow all the links, you'll have forgotten the article you were reading
to start with.
Yeah.
That's right. Okay, Scripture seems to indicate in the resurrection that the Father raised Jesus, Jesus raised himself, and the Spirit raised Jesus versus just the Spirit alone. Would you comment?
Welcome to Trinitarian theology. Yeah, that's true. It's a good point. And I think, you know, in order to have a good Trinitarian theology, we need to attend both to some of the distinctive roles that are ascribed to the three persons, and at the same time, to recognize that there is no act of God in which all three persons are not involved. And I think what we find in basically all of the acts of God is that we can think of in terms of the Father acts through the Son by the power of the Spirit. That works for almost everything. You think about creation. Well, creation ordinarily we think of as a work of the Father, but there are a number of texts that refer to Christ, you know, God creating through the Word, you know, by the beginning of John 1, by the Word. Without the Word, nothing was created that has been made. And the Spirit is also ascribed work in creation. And I think when you think about redemption, the Father saves, but he saves through the Son by the power of the Spirit. When we are regenerated and come to faith and are justified, it's not the work of one person distinctively. It's the Father working through Christ by the power of his Spirit. And so I think that applies to the resurrection. God raised up Jesus, but we know Jesus as divine had power, as John 10 says, you know, that he has authority over his own life. He has authority to lay it down and authority to take it back up again. And yet, it's the special power of the Spirit to bring God's work to completion. It's interesting throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly doing things by the Spirit. And you think, why does he even need the Spirit? He's God. It says that, you know, it's by the Spirit that he drives out demons. Well, why does he need the Spirit? He's God. But that's how God is. The Father works through the Son by the power of the Spirit. And I think that's the way to think about the resurrection. And, the Spirit is often in Scripture is ascribed as the one who is the life giver. He's the one who, you might say, is that it's not as if life originates in the Spirit to the exclusion of the Father and Son, but the Spirit has this special role of, you might say, making life, bringing that life to bear upon us. That's true in the original creation, and that's true in the new creation. And so to say that the Spirit, we are raised by the power of the Spirit, is not to take anything away from the Father or the Son, but it is a way to think of the fact that our resurrection is like Christ's resurrection. Our resurrection is not like Christ in that we raise ourselves. Christ, in a way, raised himself. We can't do that. But what we share in common is that the power of the Spirit is at work in both of our resurrections. So maybe that's a way to try to think of that.
I'm reminded by that answer that prepositions are important in the Bible. And I think one of the places that's so beautifully illustrated is in Ephesians 2. I think it's 19, but basically where Paul is developing how both Jew and Gentile, we both have access. And he says, in essence, to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Right? That's Those are those important prepositions. And I think it's largely what you're saying, sort of in reverse.
Yeah.
Right? That the work of the Father is accomplished through the Son and by the Spirit.
Yeah.
So it's something to help structure, I think, our prayer and our worship. I'm not saying it's forbidden that we pray to Jesus. We sometimes hear that or hear people do that. But it seems like the norm scripturally is that our access is to and our prayer is to the Father through the Son. By the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's right. I mean, I was just talking with one of our seminary students about that very thing just last week. And I think that's right. I mean, we find a few examples in the New Testament about prayers to Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, for example, at the end of Revelation, come Lord Jesus, that's a prayer to Jesus. Mm-hmm. But I think ordinarily we pray to the Father in the name of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit who enables us to pray. I think that's right.
Okay, put the glasses on. All right, with the differences that still remain in doctrine with the Roman Catholics, how do we and should we partner with them in trying to reach the lost in any way? Example, in our city, we work with other Christians to befriend and share the gospel with certain groups of people. When Catholics want to join with us, what should be our response, especially when they seem to be born again, as some Catholics seem, despite their doctrine? I know you said we can partner with them in cultural things, but this is a bit different.
Yeah, it's a good question. I mean, I would say, first of all, yes, I mean, Reformed Christians have always believed that there are Roman Catholics who are true believers. And so when this question asks about Roman Catholics who seem to be born again, that's entirely possible. And we, you know, we pray for God's mercy that it would extend there. But I think we want, well, it's hard to know how to say this well, but I would say that Roman Catholics who are saved are in a way saved despite the teaching of their church rather than because of the teaching of their church. I think, you know, we can say that, you know, as Roman Catholics go to the Mass, they do hear Scripture read, and so it shouldn't surprise us that God's word is powerful, and even if that word is twisted in some very regrettable ways, that the message of the gospel still gets through to some of them. Now, I mean, I guess it's hard to know what to say about this. I myself would be skeptical about welcoming Roman Catholics to join a kind of evangelistic effort. I mean, I don't know the details of this effort and how broad the group is that partners together in this. I mean, I think if a Roman Catholic wanted to join, if I was part of something like that, and a Roman Catholic wanted to join, before I partnered with that person, I want to know what that person was saying. I mean, what are you going to say when you talk to an unbeliever? And if this person explains the gospel, the true gospel, biblical gospel, my response is, why are you Roman Catholic? I mean, your church does not teach this. And even there, I would be grateful that the person could give me such a good answer, but I would also think, you know, this person has, I mean, there are some real spiritual issues with this person who's worshiping at a Roman Catholic church even while believing the gospel. I don't want to offer a dogmatic solution as to what to do. But I think probably I myself personally would probably be a little skeptical, certainly a bit wary about Roman Catholics joining that kind of work.
All right, thank you for that. Since the Pope and the Church are no longer the authoritative interpreter of Scripture, and I'm sure the questioner there means for we who are Reformed Protestants, how do we guard against pastors becoming mini popes as the authoritative interpreter for the congregation? I'll step out while you answer this. No. Shoot, I was supposed to save that one to the bottom, and somehow it got back up to the top. I'm not sure what happened there.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it can be a temptation. There's no doubt about that. And I mean, I think First of all, I would say that the elders of the church have the first primary responsibility. This is one of the wonderful things about Presbyterian church government, is that we never have one person who is the authority in the church. We believe in a multiplicity of elders, and that no matter how small the church is, there must be multiple elders, or else it cannot be a church, a Presbyterian church any longer. And so I think the elders of the church have a very important responsibility, and they need to be watching over the work of the pastor and demanding of the pastor that he preach the word of God, that he teach the word of God, and that he not be asserting his own opinions. And if there are, if there are questions that emerge about whether the pastor is really being faithful to the word of God, then I think the elders of the church need to deal with that. And again, another benefit of Presbyterian church government is that this extends even beyond the local congregation, in that if there's a conflict within the church, say the pastor is in some way usurping authority, or at least he maybe some claim that he's usurping authority, that we're part of a broader presbytery in which we can call on the help of other pastors, other elders, other churches to help us work through this. You know, I think it's really important to recognize that there's no foolproof system that we can set up that somehow guarantees everything's going to be right. Like, as long as we put the right systems in place, the right controls in place, as long as our institutions are exactly right, we're protected against any kind of spiritual abuse of authority on the part of the pastor. There's nothing that guarantees that in the present age. And I think that's part of what led to the Roman Catholic system, is kind of a desire for a kind of a foolproof system so you can always get a final answer. We don't have that. I don't think God provides it in this present age. But I think if we are vigilant in our Presbyterian church government, and we're ordaining men who meet the biblical qualifications as are set out in places like 1 Timothy 3, I think we can expect that God is going to bless that. And it's not to say we'll never have conflicts, but that is the way that God has ordained that we try to work through problems when questions arise.
Thank you. All right, changing themes here. For a practical application of the two-kingdom view, and you may have to explain that a little bit to answer the question for everybody. If that view was held by the churches in 1776 in America, would there have been the Revolutionary War? I don't know. It's a lot of ifs there, but...
Did that arise out of one of my lectures?
No, should that have been at the bottom? Yeah, that probably slipped up too high, too. Maybe it's in anticipation of tomorrow.
Yeah, morning. Yeah. I will be speaking about... Well, I'm not speaking about the Revolutionary War tomorrow morning, but I'm guessing that this question has to do with maybe questions arising out of Romans 13 and submission to the governing authorities. Does that sound like a reasonable way to take it, or am I on the wrong track already?
I wonder if the questioner is thinking about if we maintain, what would be the way of saying it, too rigid of a distinction between church and state, or church and the world, or the redemptive kingdom and the common kingdom, however we may phrase that, would the impetus for the American Revolution have been there in our revolutionary day?
Yeah.
I don't know if that's a faithful paraphrasing intent. But.
Yeah. Well, let me try to give as brief an answer as I can. And I guess whoever asked the question can judge for himself or herself whether it works. The idea of the two kingdoms, again, for those of you who are at Sunday school here tomorrow, I'll be trying to explain it in more detail. But the idea is basically that God rules all things, but there's a basic distinction in God's rule. God rules the world in a twofold way. On the one hand, he preserves this entire world and raises up structures like civil government in order to maintain a measure of peace and justice in this world.
And God also rules in a redemptive way as he sends forth the gospel and gathers his church. So that's a very basic way to describe it. And I would say that one of the advantages of recognizing this kind of distinction, this kind of doctrine, is that it does enable us to recognize that there are many different institutions in this world, many different legitimate institutions in this world, but they don't all have the same function. They don't all have the same purpose. And I think that there has been a real temptation among Christians through history to try to ask of one institution to do things that it's not really supposed to do. And this gets in some ways to some things I was mentioning last night. If you remember, I was talking about Brad Gregory and his idea of an institutionalized worldview, in which basically Christians were asking the state to do the church's dirty work by executing heretics and blasphemers and troublemakers like John Huss, because they kind of upset the cart, they upset the institutionalized worldview. Now, I'm no expert on the Revolutionary War. I mean, I'm tempted to say that the concerns about the revolution, the concerns of the colonists, the grievances against the English government, were not exactly, for the most part, complaints about worship and doctrinal affairs, but complaints that the colonists were not receiving their due rights as Englishmen. And so that really was, it was a conflict about what we might call civil affairs, part of God's common kingdom, the civil kingdom, God's universal preservation of this world. I think we could have good debates about whether that was justified if we take into account texts like Romans 13. But I think actually the Presbyterians in the United States, I think were developing some healthy attitudes towards the relationship of church and state better than what they had back in the home country, which is why shortly after the Revolution, when American Presbyterians founded the Presbyterian Church in the United States, they actually modified the Westminster Standards on a number of points related to church-state relations. So I think maybe I'll just leave it at that. And if the person who asked me wants to follow up privately, that would be fine.
Now, this is going to sound very offensive to some. The implication in the question seems to be that we should have had an American Revolution, and it was a good thing that we had one. A year ago, when Truman was with us before the last election, he said, you're going to be rethinking all of that in about a month. And regardless of who wins the presidential election, you're all going to be writing a letter back to the Queen asking to be let back in. So I'm.
And that was even after Brexit.
That was after Brexit. That was last October. And so I'm a little bit shocked that the questioner would even think to ask the question now, 2017, maybe a year ago.
All right. Well, I have no comment on that.
Yeah, we'll leave that there. I don't remember if this was mentioned in one of your lectures, but we'll go with it. Could you please explain what you meant by neo-Calvinism and which theologians hold to this view?
I'm quite sure I did not mention that
in
my lectures.
Yeah. maybe somewhere in your writing.
Yeah, no, that's true. I have mentioned that. Yeah, neo-Calvinism, it's a bit of a broad term. I would say that you may know that neo means new. So neo-Calvinism is a way of saying new Calvinism, and it often refers to a kind of line or a tradition of Reformed thought that kind of took its beginnings from the work of Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck, who were very important Dutch Reformed theologians in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. And sometimes Kuyper and Bavinck themselves are included among neo-Calvinist thinkers, But I think of it especially, and usually when I, in my writings, interact with neo-Calvinists, I'm thinking more about people who have, who would understand themselves to be followers of Kuyper and Bavinck. And one of the most famous followers of Kuyper and Bavinck is a man named Herman Dooyeweerd. Only a Dutch person could love that name. He was a Dutch philosopher, legal scholar, mid-20th century, very influential on North American neo-Calvinism. If you want to, if you'd like to read something in English from a fairly recent North American perspective, you might look at work by Albert Walters called Creation Regained. Or work. He was a professor. I think he's retired now. He was a professor at Redeemer College. I think it's called Redeemer University now in Ontario. Or a book by Cornelius Plantinga. Was he one of your professors in your PhD program? I don't know. He was probably president of Calvin Seminary at that time.
He became so while we were there, I think.
Yeah. So he was professor of systematic theology and president of Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. His book. Something God's World. What is it? Do you know what I'm talking about? It has God's World in it.
Yeah.
Not Loving God's World or something, but it's... anyway, that book is another good example of a contemporary neo-Calvinist work. And just to bring this answer to a close, what tends to be new about neo-Calvinism... because a lot of things that they would say they would hold a lot of things that are kind of traditional, old Calvinistic views. But there tends to be a real emphasis upon the transformation of all of culture, the redeeming of all things, of trying to bring God's redemptive power to politics and art and science, and seeing all of these things incorporated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've interacted with that because I think some of those views are different from the older Reformed view of the two kingdoms. And so there's a lot more I could say, and again, I'll leave it at that.
Okay. I'm sure the name Edward Lee was new for many. What Edward Lee books would you recommend? Other books?
It depends how powerful of the databases are you have access to. Maybe there's been something. Do you know of anything that's available now? I'm not. The material that I first got onto him by reading. I actually think it was Richard Muller. Pastor Norgauer's old professor, he had written some things about him on the glory of God. And I thought, that sounds really interesting. So I went and I found these old books, but I had to do it by going to these databases that we have available at the seminary. It's basically these old English books that are not in print, but they're available. Top of my head, I don't remember the title of this work that I was dealing with. If the person who asked that wants to follow up through you to me, I'd be happy to give that information. And I think in my book, God's Glory Alone, I have a citation of it. So if the person who asked that question wants to buy my book on God's Glory Alone, you can get the answer to that question. But I'm not aware of anything that you can actually buy, a physical copy that you can buy.
Yeah, you know, some of the things you said reminded me this idea of God being glorified in our blessedness and in our happiness. And, you know, John Piper has become very interested in that line of thinking, as I'm sure you know. I think he discovered the works of was it Henry Scougal, maybe? And he spoke this way, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied or happy in Him.
Yeah.
So I don't know if those thoughts are probably not unique to Edward Lee, but it's probably a name that some of us here can add to.
Yeah.
Our lives.
No, that's right. You're absolutely right. And I think for a lot of people, you say those things and you think of John Piper.
Yeah.
And of course, he thought, you know, he built on Jonathan Edwards' work as well.
Right.
But I think this is really, as I was doing research for my book on this topic of God's glory alone, I was surprised, and I was fascinated to find these themes in theologians older than that. And this is not something John Piper made up. This is not something that Jonathan Edwards made up. This was obviously in the air of Reformed theology earlier. I bet Edward Lee didn't make that up either. I don't know who was the first person to say it, but it is. I don't know if I say it's a common theme in Reformed thought, but it's one that was actually that obviously there were a lot of people who were thinking in these ways.
And as you said, just to maybe finish it, it takes us away from that line of thinking of us doing stuff for God to glorify Him. Although, as you said at the end, that's not a totally bad thought.
Right.
But it reminds us that He is glorified in our happiness in Him through His redemptive work in us of the gospel.
Yeah.
Just the condition that we're in as Christians and what shall be that final glorification. So I think it's wonderful. I appreciated that very much. Okay, in light of classic Reformed theology, well, here you go. This was supposed to be, I think, at the very bottom. I don't mean any disrespect to the questioner, but just I don't remember it coming up.
Okay.
Which is the proper understanding of predestination? Talk about having to probably provide further clarification. Superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism? That's the question you get everywhere you go, I'm sure.
I guess one way to answer that would be trying to describe in detail what superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism are. But I'm not going to do that. I'll just try to answer the question. I would say, and my apologies to those of you who have no idea what this question is asking, but if you look at some of the classic Reformed confessional statements, like the Westminster Standards or the Canons of Dort, they don't take a position on superlapsarianism or infralapsarianism, but the language they use, the way they describe predestination, it uses infralapsarian language. And I could demonstrate that if we had time to do that. And so I would say that it's classic Reformed theology includes both supra and infralapsarians, but the most popular way, the most common way to speak about these things is in an infralapsarian vein. And if you ask me my own opinion, I would say I would rather not talk about the subject. I feel like I have to talk, so I usually like do 1 hour a year lecturing on this subject just because I feel like I have to do it. And I tell my students, you know, as far as you can, just don't think about this question. But if you have to think about this question, please be infralapsarian.
That's pretty good. I mean, for those of you totally unfamiliar, it's something akin, I think, to the speculation of, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin.
What do you mean speculation?
Yeah, you don't think there's any speculation
involved? No, I'm just kidding.
But it's a question about, to use very heady language now, what theologians describe as the order of the decrees, the order of the divine decrees. And it basically asks the question, when God predestined his elect unto salvation, were they viewed in the mind of God as created merely or as created and fallen into sin? Is that a reasonably accurate summary?
Yeah.
And so did God predestine created but not fallen individuals, or did he predestine those whom he, in the order of the divine decree in the mind of God eternally, those who are created and fallen and belong to a mass of fallen humanity? And I think that, well, I shouldn't say I think Dr. Van Vrunen is right. I'm sure he's right. I'll say I think
if
later.
Only all people thought this way, this would, my life would be so much easier.
that whatever the position of, let's say, the Westminster Divines may have been, and we think that there was a differing opinion on that, the way that the confession and the creeds are written seem to reflect that God chose for himself a people from the mass of fallen humanity.
Is that
fair to say as
well?
Yeah,
that's fair. Right. And also, there is an answer to angels on the head of a pin.
Oh, okay.
That the answer is as many angels as want to, because angels don't have bodies, and so.
All right. Here we go. This question has one of my pet peeves. We're not supposed to start questions with so, but we're not supposed to start anything with so, but everybody starts everything with so now. So, is it sin when we get distracted during worship? Is it bad to fear God's power and wrath? And it seems like the second question would be for us believers.
Yeah,
being justified, as you addressed that in that last lecture.
Okay, so the first question is it sinful to get distracted during worship? Honestly, I would love to be able to say no. But I think it is sinful to be distracted during worship, because when the worship service begins, we are called to worship. I assume you start the service here with a call to worship, right? I mean, it's not you calling the people to worship. It's God who is summoning us to worship him. And when our minds are going to all sorts of other things, even things that aren't in themselves sinful, I think we are neglecting his call to worship him. He's not saying worship me along with a lot of other things that you might want to be thinking about over the next hour. He's saying worship me. And I have to confess this sin on a very regular basis, because I find it easier to concentrate when I'm up leading worship, but I find it much harder when I'm sitting in worship. So yes, I'm afraid that I do have to say that it is sinful to be distracted during worship, and maybe that would be extra incentive for us to pray to God for sanctification and to try to order our lives in ways that promote good worship. So the second then is it bad to fear God's power and wrath? So I would say that we ought to stand in awe of God's power and wrath. We never cease as believers to praise God for all of his attributes. And certainly power is one of his attributes, and even his wrath is part of God's character. And we must remember that God's wrath, unlike our own wrath, God's wrath is always holy. It's always righteous. And so God is always perfectly justified in his wrath. And so we need to praise God for that and stand in awe of God for that. I would say that we should not fear God's wrath in the sense of that slavish fear, that to the extent we are afraid of falling under God's judgment, it's weakness of our faith. And of course, we all have to struggle with weakness of our faith. And so I think if we find ourselves being truly terrified by the wrath of God, we need to pray that, Lord, strengthen my faith. I believe, strengthen my faith. And that as God strengthens our faith, we will grow in peace, we will grow in assurance. And as we grow in peace and assurance, we are released from that terror of the wrath of God. I think that's the way I would put it.
I shared with the church a couple Sundays ago, you know, part of Martin Luther's story with the terrible turmoil of his soul that he experienced over so many years, and how he tried to address that with his own actions. And I said, you know, on the one hand, we do kind of feel sorry for Martin Luther that he experienced that agony for so long.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, at least he feared something of the divine and of the character of God, because so many of us have no reverence or fear whatsoever.
Yeah, that's right. And I don't remember how exactly I put it in my lecture, but, it's appropriate for unbelievers to have that slavish fear of God. Maybe there's a better way to put it, but
that, and we're not saying that Luther was necessarily an unbeliever at that point, but yeah, if you don't know the justifying grace of God, you're in much better shape if you are terrified by God's wrath than if you couldn't care less. Because at least if you're terrified by God's wrath, you may take seriously the message of the gospel, and you may be looking for that good news. So, yeah.
Okay, in session 4, you said we could pray and call upon angels. Can you explain this more? And how is this different than praying to saints?
Yeah. I brought my Bible, so I'm glad I have an opportunity to use it. Yeah, let me just...
You mentioned Psalm 29.
I was going to turn to Psalm 103 first. I can get to Psalm 29 in a moment, too. Psalm, towards the end of Psalm 103, I mean, this would be a proof text justifying my assertion. So, verse 20 and 21, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. So there, I mean, we're calling upon the angels to help us worshiping God. It sounds, it sounds a little strange to think of, I guess it does make sense. We're very meager in our worship, so call upon the angels to help. In Psalm 29, the opening of Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Here again, calling upon the angels to worship God. And, I think we had to think about this theologically. Maybe think of this in terms of Hebrews 12. In the last part of Hebrews 12, we're told that we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn, to the angel hosts, ultimately to Jesus himself. This is put in the present, right? Already we have come. I think this fits the theme of the book of Hebrews. Already now we have access to heaven. Already now we can find mercy and grace in our time of need as we come into the heavenly temple through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our worship, it's almost as if there's this, I don't know how to put it, but heaven and earth join together. In our worship, it's as if the gates of heaven open up and there's this traffic. I mean, traffic between God and his people. And the angels seem to have some kind of role there. The angels know what we're doing and we can, what we say, the angels hear. And you say, how is that different, we're not given any indication, really, that the Virgin Mary is part of our worship. There's nothing like this in the Scriptures where we call upon the dead saints to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. We know the dead saints are doing that, but we're never given any biblical example of that. Now, again, maybe I should be more careful in what I say about this. I can get a little enthusiastic about this because I think it's very cool that we can ask the angels to help us worship. I'm not saying you ask the angels to help you do a good job on your test on Monday or ask the angels to help you, make the winning free throw or something like that. We don't pray to the angels just, to cure our illnesses. I think the only example we have of praying to the angels is saying, oh, angelic hosts, join us in our worship. And I just think it's really cool. And I think the angels like it when we ask them to worship, because we know the angels don't like anything better than to worship. We all like it when people ask us to do things we want to do anyway, right? We like it when people say, please have another piece of dessert. that's kind of like asking the angels to bless the Lord. They love that. And it's in anticipation of our heavenly worship. So, I don't know. I mean, I guess what it basically comes down to is, how is it different from calling on the saints? Is that we have biblical scripture instructs us to call upon the angels, and it never, ever instructs us to call upon the dead saints. And that should be good enough for us.
You know, it's in our hymnody. Anyone who's a member of this church has done this when we sing, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven," because there's a line in that hymn that says, "Angels help us to
that's
adore
right.
Him."
Yeah,
you know
that's
that
right.
line?
Right.
And it's in many of our hymns.
It is.
Yeah.
Following the example of the Psalms. You probably once in a while sing Psalm 29 or Psalm 103 as well, and you do it there.
All right, one more. I think there's a timeliness to this. We've had hurricanes recently, earthquakes in Mexico, the atrocity in Las Vegas. How do we address the idea of God being glorious to those that would comment on a tragedy in their circumstances or in the world and ask the question, where was God in this? So how do we tie together that sense of abandonment, where is God when things like this happen, with this notion of his glory and everything?
I think there are several things that are probably worth raising. I'm not necessarily sure that this is exactly the right order in which I'm going to say some of these things, but I think one thing that's really important, it's really important for all of us to remember, and it's important for us to communicate this to outsiders who may be wondering, who are asking these kinds of questions, that it is not given to us to know all the ways of God and to know the purposes of God. And, I mean, we all want that. You know, it gets back to the whole theology of glory thing, right? We have the sinful inclination to want a God on our own level, a God that we can understand, a God who works by our rules. The fact is that we just don't know the ways of God. His ways are higher than our ways, as Isaiah 55 puts it. And we are never going to be able to, we certainly are not in this life going to be able to penetrate into all of God's ways. And I don't think even in the age to come we're going to fully understand everything. I think we'll know more, but we're not going to ever understand everything. And I think that may be, that's not going to immediately satisfy, of course, the person who wants to know why. Or where was God? Because part of our answer is probably going to be, I don't know. Right? I don't know God's purposes, God's plan in all of this. But that's something that unbelievers need to hear. They need to know that we don't serve a God who is on our level that we can fully understand. But that also can serve as a way to talk to people about the greatness of God and the sovereignty of God, the glory of God. God transcends our own imagination. I think it's also important for us, even though it's very hard. Of course, it's never going to be easy to have these kinds of conversations. But another really important thing we need to talk about is the effects of human sin, is that this is a fallen world. Right? Sometimes when things are going pretty well for us, you know, for us who live in first world countries in which we just have a lot of things, and there are a lot of easy solutions to problems. You wake up with a headache, there's Excedrin in the cabinet, easy solution. You know, we have so many of these things that we, with a phone call or with a click on the internet, you can have solutions to problems. But there are intractable problems in this world. Excedrin and phones are not going to solve the problem of human sin. And ultimately, the reason why we have tragedies in Las Vegas is because we don't have the resources in and of ourselves to solve the problem of human sin. And even if we take about natural disasters, of course, those are not immediately tied to, particular, not because people in Florida or Puerto Rico or Houston are worse sinners than people in Cheyenne are. But ultimately, this is an opportunity for us to talk about the fall into sin and the fact that even though we don't see the effects of the fall evenly distributed throughout this world, that ultimately this is it reveals the problem of human wickedness. And that in turn enables us to say, look, we all would like easy answers, easy solutions to the problem of sin and evil in this world. No one else is going to be able to give you a solution to hurricanes, a solution to psychopaths who shoot people. But the Christian gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ, does offer an answer to these things, not an immediate solution to crime or to natural disasters, but it offers us an ultimate solution. Where was God in the Las Vegas shooting? I can't answer that question exactly, but I know that in the midst of human death, in the midst of human sorrow, in the midst of heartbreak, God has sent his own Son to bear our griefs. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to lose a loved one to death. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to be in the midst of a storm on the sea. And the Christian gospel offers a true hope in the midst of all the brokenness in this world. I'm obviously talking off the top of my head, but those are some of the things that I would want to raise with someone. There is going to be no easy answer and no easy way to deflect objections to the Christian God that come from these things, but these can provide occasions for us to talk about God's mercy and the true answers that the gospel provides.
Thank you. Well, friends, we will wrap it up there. Dr. Van Drunen, on behalf of everyone here, thank you for being with us. Your teaching has been a gift to us. Thank you. But we're grateful for your coming. May God richly bless your teaching ministry, the seminary, your family. And we look forward to tomorrow morning, 9:15, Sunday school, 10:30, worship service. Would you be willing to lead us in prayer as we conclude?
Yeah, I would. And thank you to all for your kindness and appreciate the invitation. It's been great to be here. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you all thanks and praise. We know that you alone are worthy of it. You are worthy of all adoration and honor that can be accorded in this world. Lord, we acknowledge you for all of your perfections, but we do give you thanks most of all for your tender mercy to us in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect work. Thank you that he was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. We thank you that he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and that therefore you exalted him to your right hand. We thank you that even now, as we pray to you, that he is praying for us at your right hand, and that as weak and frail as our prayers are, we know that his prayers are powerful and always availing for us. And so with confidence, we continue to come to you. We come again and again in our time of need, and we seek your help, and we offer you the praise that you are due. Father, we pray that you would bless your church around the world. We pray that you would support your people who are under persecution, your people who are sick, your people who are brokenhearted. We know, Father, that you are a God who cares about your people, and we pray that you would look after all of your saints. We pray that you would prepare us for our worship tomorrow. Please give us the heart and mind to prepare well for our worship, to come to worship eager to give you thanks and praise, and we pray that you would not only edify us in our worship tomorrow, but that you would glorify yourself through our meager praise. So thank you for hearing us. Thank you for the time we've had together this evening and today. And we give you all praise in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.